We've been in James. We're in James chapter 5, and I'm going to look at the first three verses.
Opening six verses.
Verses 1 through 6. I'm reading in the New King James Version, by the way. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like a fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the labors you mowed who mowed your fields, you kept back by fraud. Cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Very harsh passage, isn't it? Very telling passage, and how this applies to us is very urgent today, and I didn't think I was be able to figure out how to apply this to us, but it's very vivid passage, but a very practical passage as well. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would come now and give us your help as we open the scriptures. Lord, we are dependent on you. Father, mere words of man mean nothing unless the Spirit of God challenges us, Lord, and shows us our need and drives us to the Savior. And so, Lord, we ask for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's be frank this morning. Much of the truth that is in this passage seems to be lived out before our very eyes as we watch what takes place in our society. In fact, not just before our eyes, but the whole world has seen the love of riches and what it produces of wickedness and sin in our age and down through the ages. We have been exposed to the opulence, if you will. There's a word, opulence. The indulgence, the materialism, the wealth and fraud that comes from the wicked rich, and all the sin that money can purchase. The Spirit of God could hardly have identified a more fitting text for us to study as we watch the ruling class in Washington, D.C. We are spread before us everywhere we look, Hollywood elites, the wealthy, and the media moguls live out before us the idea of the indulgence and wickedness that is bought with money. But the best way to understand this is through the scriptures, through the Word of God. Now, once again, let's keep in mind that this is typical of James to be offering tests of living faith. He is writing to Jewish Christians here. Okay, he's writing to the church. He calls them to evaluate the validity of their faith, knowing that there, where there is wheat, the devil will always plant his tares. Where there is true, there will always be false. And wanting to be sure that no one is under any illusion about being a Christian when, in fact, they are not. James, all the way through this epistle, produces one test after another, as we've seen, and chapter 5 is no different. A person's attitude toward wealth and how he handles wealth is a test, and there is a godly way of understanding and handling of personal wealth. Personal possessions, how you feel about money, And the possessions that you have, the material things, is a test which reveals the spiritual state of your heart. And James here is obviously speaking to people who though on the outside they may affirm faith in Christ and love of God, obviously, as we read this passage, money is the totality of their life, controls them, is governed by that love of money. So their spiritual state is revealed in this matter and their relationship to their possessions. By the way, James did not come up with this concept. We know that. James is merely echoing the Lord Jesus. Jesus taught this many places in the gospel about money and how it's handled. This is what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6. If you remember verses 19 and 21, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth," notice similar to James 5, "where moth and rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal." And Jesus says this, "For where your treasure is," what? "There will your heart be also." This is Christ's teaching. It's a test of the heart. You want to tell me where your heart is? Or you want to show me where your heart is? All we have to do is look at what you treasure, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Where are you stockpiling your treasure? Where are you placing your wealth? That's the test that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. In the 16th chapter of Luke, we find another occasion in which our Lord basically did the same thing. Listen to Luke 16:11. "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Do you think God will commit to you the realities of his eternal kingdom, which are the true riches, if you have not demonstrated a proper handling of earthly riches? And then the Lord sums it up this way: "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Mammon. And the very next verse says this: "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." They didn't like that. He stepped on their toes. He was right down their throat with what they were. They were religious. They were pompous in their religion, though. And the state of their heart was revealed by their covetousness. How you feel about and handle wealth is a spiritual test. Now, here in James chapter 5, James is really restating the test that our Lord established. And the passage in James is a passage of damning judgment against the wicked wealthy who profess Christian faith, who profess life in Christ, but whose real God is money. And this is serious business, as you'll see how James puts this. James is building upon the teaching of Jesus Christ. So he is calling on the wealthy to check the true state of their hearts by how they're dealing with their wealth. And in this section, he gives another blistering condemnation, denunciation, if you will, in this epistle. It is against those wicked wealthy who have been given the benefit of the wealth, but have perverted it and corrupted it. The blessing of God is often in the work and the labor of your hands. You know, there's only really people that are not born into money have as their wealth, and that is their labor, their hands. That's wealth. I don't know if you do that. Wealth is described in this way. You either have real property, land, gold, precious metals, precious jewels, gems, and your labor. Those are considered real wealth. And we go every day and we create wealth as we go to work. We create wealth for ourselves. We create wealth for our employer. Labor is wealth. Okay, and so real wealth is the labor of our hands. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Proverbs 10:22 says, so let's understand that wealth in itself is not sinful. Wealth is not wicked. It can't be because it's a gift from God. Wealth is a gift from God. I think we all know that. It's not sinful to possess things, to possess money. It's not sinful to possess the blessing of God that he would grant to you. It's a stewardship given by the Lord. All of us have some wealth to manage. Some have a lot, some have little. Okay, it all is from the Lord's hand, though, and it varies by God's design. God can bless us in different ways, giving some more and some less. However, the more you have in the blessing of the Lord, in many ways, it's a potential for greater sin. But it's also potential for greater good. Wealth is not wicked. Wealth is from the Lord. But Paul says, told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that James is going to preach against here. James is speaking against that love of money, which causes people to take the blessing of God and to pervert the blessing of God for their own uses. And that's what he's talking about. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah says, woe unto them who decree unrighteous decrees, who have grievances which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from justice, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of judgment and in desolation, which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help then? This is God talking to the wicked rich. We see also in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. In other words, he's saying you've abused the poor for your own purposes. You've abused the poor to your own ends, and you have consumed. Your consumption is sinful, is what he's telling them. So there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak about this. Many. Micah chapter 2 talks about it. Micah chapter 5. Malachi chapter 3. Amos chapter 4 and Amos chapter 8. These are passages dedicated to denouncing the wicked wealthy who abuse the poor. So there are many passages that in the Old Testament that speak about this. And so we have Christ's words, we have the Old Testament, and now James in his epistle is going to talk about it again. I don't believe there's any way to quibble on who he's speaking to here. Some have wanted to say he's not talking to the people in the church. Then why would he talk to them in the second person? He would talk to them in the third person, right? He would say, tell these people that they are this. But he's not. He's saying, you need to watch what you're doing. You need to see what's happening with your wealth. So he's talking in the second person here. He's talking to the church. So there's no way to quibble on that fact. Jesus also faced the reality that this would be the case. Remember, in the parable of the soils in Matthew, he talked about a certain kind of soil that was weedy, where the ground is still full of roots and weeds, and though the good plant appears to come up and it grows fast and it seems healthy, but the cares of this world choke it out. And what does he say? He that receiveth the seed among the weeds is one who hears the word, and the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So James is not talking, just like Jesus wasn't talking about the world and all that it does. He was talking about God's people and in God's house. James is talking to Christians. Okay? Jesus faced the same thing. And those who hear the word, they want to be identified with the church, and they may even want the salvation that Christ provides, but oftentimes they don't find it. The cares of this world, the riches of Christ, the riches of the world choke it out. They're unwilling to part with treasure. Do you remember the pearl of great price? The parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure, also that parable, the treasure in the field, they're similar in their scope. In both cases, the man who wanted to buy the treasure, the man who wanted to buy the pearl, sold all that he had in order to buy it. These people are those who won't give up what God has asked of them. They want their wealth, they want their wickedness, but they want Jesus too. And James is talking about these. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus wouldn't tolerate that with a rich young ruler. Do you remember the rich young ruler? He said, sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and come and follow me. And the man was very rich, and he went away, the scripture says. It was hard for him to give that up. I would venture to say, and it's a sad thing, but people today have been given the illusion that they're Christians because they talk a lot about Jesus. But if you knew their lifestyle, you would see that they betray their treasure is not Christ nor the Heavenly Father. And James is talking to those. You may say, Brother Rich, how does this apply to me? I'm not wealthy at all. I'm not wealthy. How many of you think you're wealthy today? We don't really see wealth, right? As we think we're talking about here, all of us, everyone has something that we treasure, though, don't we? We all have things that we treasure. Do you have a treasure that displaces the Lord? That's what James is talking about here. James is talking about the love of money and possessions, but there are other treasures. In this passage, these people love possessions. Their treasure is on the earth, and they will not give it to the Lord. So in this passage, is this passage just directed to those who are rich in possessions? And we'd have to say no. And it also speaks to my heart, and it speaks to your heart too as Christians, because it reminds us of the sins that we ought to avoid when it comes to our money and our possession. It reminds us that we don't want to be like this. We don't want that outwardly Christ-likeness, but we also want the inwardly Christ-likeness. We give up those things that we treasure, and we treasure our Lord. Now let's begin with a pronouncement that comes in verse 1. It's a strong announcement of judgment. Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now with that call to the wicked wealthy to respond appropriately, James begins his denunciation. He is saying inescapable doom is coming, and you ought to have the reaction of weeping and howling. Remember last week we showed the other place in James chapter 4, verse 13, where James says, come now. That's his getting their attention. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Come now. Listen up, he's saying. It's calling their attention. Do you know the definition of wealth? James is calling these people wealthy, but do we know the definition of wealth? We talked about it a little bit earlier. Here's the definition of wealth. It's the accumulation of assets. Okay, you take a ledger. On one side, you have all these assets. On the other side of the ledger, you have these debts. And depending on how they balance out, you either are wealthy or you're still in debt and you don't have wealth. Okay, that's wealth. But there's also another definition of wealth, and it's defined by many, many people like this, by this, and this is the definition. Wealth is also defined as discretionary money. I believe that you can argue from Scripture, including the 1 Timothy passage that we read earlier, that wealth is having more than you need. If you have what you need and have no discretion with your money, you have to use it all to survive, you're not wealthy. However, if you have any discretionary money, you're getting into the category of the rich. Did you know that? Anybody have discretionary money? I guess sometimes we do, don't we? Sometimes we have discretionary money, right? Some don't. Some live from paycheck to paycheck, have to pay the bills. At the end of the month, there's not anything left over. But discretionary money is wealth. Money, resources that you have that do not go to survive. That's the category of the rich. So who are the wealthy? Those people who have money that need, those people who have more money than they need to live. Those are the wealthy according to the Scripture. Now, James speaks to this issue with such seriousness that he, what does he tell them to do? He tells them to weep and to howl. To weep and to howl. It's interesting. In other words, he's telling them to sob out loud. These are strong words. This isn't just silent weeping. This is to cry out loud. It means to weep in a with a lamentation, in a lamenting way. In fact, it is used for the wailing of the dead. These are words used for public wailings that went on in the time of this of death. And it is also used for the weeping and wailing out loud that comes as a result of shame and regret. We see it used in Luke chapter 7, Matthew chapter 26. It speaks of a vocal, loud lamenting, a strong emotional outburst as people see the inescapable judgment facing them. And that's the idea that James is getting at here. And you say, that's pretty severe. When I started looking at these words are powerful and they're strong. And we saw these same words used in chapter 4. You remember in verse 9 where he says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. There it's used in the sorrow of repentance. But here there's no call for repentance. James isn't calling for repentance here. He's saying that you'd better howl and cry out, or you're going to be howling and crying out as you face the judgment of God. And so then the second word that he uses there, howl, means to shriek, to cry out, to scream, actually. It intensifies that outburst of despair to an almost an uncontrollable grief, in other words. There are examples of this in the Old Testament where prophets told them to cry out because of their committed sins, because of the horrifying sins that they had done against God and against his people. So these are very, very strong words. And James calls for a frantic response of overwhelming grief. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is this? Well, it's right there in the verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. It says there, your miseries that shall come upon you. The miseries that shall come upon you. Misery here is used only in one other place, and that's in Romans chapter 3, where it speaks of the wicked as being wretched, miserable. It has to do with trouble beyond trouble, overwhelming suffering and trouble, overwhelming distress. And he also personalizes it here. He says, your miseries. This is not a generic statement just out there. This is a personal statement to them. He's not saying collectively, you all are going to howl. No, he's saying individually, you will howl because you're individually going to suffer this misery. And so this is a judgment upon the way that wealth was used. In Luke, we have a narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that history. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, the Scripture says. You remember that man? He had all that he had in this world. But he was buried because he died. He died and was buried in verse 23. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Very vivid. He was burning, tormenting in the flames of a godless and Christless eternity. Jesus pointed out to the people then, he told them this story, and this is a parable. Most commentators say that this isn't a parable, I should say, because usually in parables you don't have the names of people. Here, Lazarus is mentioned. So this is something that the Lord was telling that was true. This was a story that Christ gave as an illustration. The rich man ended up in hell. Lazarus wound up in the bosom of Abraham. But he had all of that wealth, all of that opulence, but he didn't think of God, and he didn't think of his soul. So in the Old Testament, from the lips of Christ and now James, there's a pronouncement of judgment on the abuse of wealth. Why? Well, what is it that these people did that brings about punishment? What's so serious? Well, let's look at four characteristics of the abuse of wealth that result in judgment. The first one is very pertinent. They will be damned because, number one, their wealth was uselessly hoarded. Their wealth is uselessly hoarded. Did you get that? Uselessly. Look at verse 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have hoarded wealth for the last days. Or in the last days may be a better translation. The sin is mentioned at the end of verse 3. You have hoarded it. The verb here, in which we get the word, is where we get the word treasure from. You have heaped up hoarded treasure. You have stockpiled your wealth. You say, what is wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, because it's at the exclusion of the proper use of it. You're hoarding wealth and not using it properly is basically what James is getting at, basically what Christ got at as he spoke of the same thing. The tragic sin of our time is that wealth is hoarded and it's not used properly. It's used wickedly. And that's what he's talking about here. Obviously, when God prospers you and me and gives us more than we need, he does it that we might use it properly. That is for his glory and to the advancement of the kingdom. My approach to life should be that I want to make sure that I'm not hoarding it up against some nebulous future, some nebulous tomorrow that may never come. God calls to the proper investment of all that I have into his eternal kingdom right now. And when we think about it, the first thing we think about is obviously God provides for us so that we might provide for our families, right? God provides for us so that we might provide for our families. And Paul tells us through Timothy that he that does not do that is worse than an infidel. So obviously we use our wealth to provide for our families. We're to care for our family. We're to care for those in our extended family if they need help. Those who are bereft or widowed, we're to help and that are known to us. Beyond that, every other part of the money that God gives us and the wealth he has given us is to be used somehow for his glory. Okay? Obviously, the Lord wants us to care for our own, and to take care of them, provide for them. Secondly, Scripture tells us that some of it is to be devoted to his service. In the Old Testament, we see this all the time, where they gave to the temple, where they gave to the building of the tabernacle. These were regular tithes, some of them, but a lot of them were what? Free will offerings. Free will offerings. Many of them. Jesus also says in Luke chapter 6, give, and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "The first day of the week, let each of you lay by him and store as God has prospered him." So our wealth, that is our discretionary money, that which we don't need, is to be given to the kingdom. Not as a legalistic enterprise here. That's not what I'm talking about here. But I am talking about having a heart that is consumed with the things of God. A heart that is in love with Christ, our King. That's what he's talking about. Now, obviously it's between you and the Lord to decide on what your discretionary money is. You have to come, though, to a deep-seated personal conviction of how you are giving to the kingdom. That's something that must be done. If you just give because that's what you're to do, you need to stop and think about what you're giving and why you're giving it. And that's between you and the Lord. That has to be thought out carefully. That has to be prayed over, just like you would any other decision that you make. That's between you and the Lord. Okay? But thirdly, not only is it to be used for the family, not only is it to be devoted for the service of the kingdom, but thirdly, it is to be used to win the lost. I can't think of anything better to do with discretionary money than give it to those who are winning the lost. That's why we give to missionaries. That's why we support them. They're out there winning the lost. In Luke chapter 16, in a very direct statement regarding the use of money, Jesus says this: "Make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitation." And the key to that verse is everlasting habitation. In other words, use your money to make friends that you'll have for eternity. Friends that you will have in heaven. What a better thing to use your money for than to have friends in heaven. And that's what he's talking about there. There's an intended use for our wealth instead of uselessly hoarding it that violates God's word. Fourthly, the scripture says to use your money to care for the needy. Care for the needy. We all know those passages. We read from the Old Testament and the prophets and their diatribes against the wicked wealthy because they defrauded the poor and the needy and the fatherless and the widow, etc., and they held back from those who were in need. Use your money to get people to Christ. Use your money that are for people that are in need. If you've been given wealth by God, use it for the care of people. People that God loves, people that God has given you to love, devoted to his kingdom. Now, James depicts this kind of hoarding. Let's look at how he depicts it. He mentions, first of all, riches corrupted. Secondly, garments moth-eaten. Thirdly, he mentions gold and silver rusted. Back in New Testament times, riches generally referred to food, like grain or wheat or barley, perhaps even some meat that would be aged and stored. Okay? That's the wealth of then. There's not too many that store up grain anymore. Maybe a farmer or two. But that's what he's talking about here. Literally, things would rot. Grain would rot. Barley would rot. You know, meat that was aged eventually would rot. And so he's talking, yes, spiritually, but he's also talking realistically. Okay? They were hoarding these things, and this he's telling them that you're hoarding this uselessly for no use. You know, you just, let's build barns. Remember the rich man, let's build bigger barns, and then I'll be able to eat and drink and be merry. That's what he's talking about here. The servant of God doesn't amass a fortune uselessly by stashing it away without regard for God and his word. Okay? The word riches, by the way, comes from the name of one of the ancient gods of mythology. His name was Plutos, meaning abundant yielding of the earth. That's the word he's using here. James says that their food would be rotted, their riches would be rotted and be corrupted. Secondly, he says, you put your money in garments. And a lot of times, their outer cloaks would be jewel-lined. They would be embroidered richly, richly. And so he talks about clothing there. They would pass on these heirlooms to their family. But eventually, what happens? If you put these things in storm somewhere, the larvae of the moth would get in there, and the moth would get in there, lay the eggs, and the larvae would eat away these fabrics, eat away these clothing. And so again, he's talking spiritually, but he's also talking reality. Back then, their wealth may have been in clothes and in heirlooms handed down by their fathers and mothers. And so that's what he's talking about there. Then thirdly, he says, your gold and your silver have rusted or corroded. Again, a lot of times their coinage was not pure silver and not pure gold. Their coinage was part metal, other metals, alloys. And a lot of times they would go back after many years if they buried something in the ground, a lot of gold or silver or whatever, and it would be corroded. It would be stuck together and melted together by the rust. And literally, their gold and their silver would corrode. Jesus said that. You remember that in Matthew chapter 6? Lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. Same principle here. James's point is so basic. How foolish is it to hoard money, to hoard clothing, to hoard food, when all of it's just going to rot and corrode? Even if it remains, you don't remain. And so it becomes useless to you. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. And so here's an old wise saying. What an unfortunate quote. What an unfortunate wretch I am. Last night someone took away my treasure, which I had buried in my backyard. And they placed a stone in its place, to which a neighbor replied, but you never used your treasure, my friend. Simply bring yourself to believe that the stone is still your treasure, and you are none the poorer. End quote. He stored it uselessly. What are we hoarding up as treasures? Where are we stockpiling our treasure? Is basically James trying to get at. My dear pastor was preached his 96th birthday 2 weeks ago that I grew up in, church that I grew up in. He's not a pastor anymore, but he preached one time, and he told this story to us. There was a sweet lady in our church who was housebound. She couldn't get out and was invalid in some way, and so he would go see her every week, sometimes every other week, just as time allowed. And he would go read the scriptures to her and talk with her and pray with her. And she loved our pastor and she loved our people, but she couldn't get out to church. And as she began to get older, she began to lose her mind little by little in her dementia. And one day she gave the pastor an envelope and she told him, that's for the church. When he got home, he opened up the envelope and found that she had given him everything that she owned. She put her land in the name of the church. She put all of her bank accounts in the name of the church, with our pastor's name as the guardian of it. And it tallied up into the millions of dollars that this lady gave to the Lord, to the church. Well, he called the oldest son, her oldest son, and relayed to him what had happened and told him to come and straighten this all out. He knew it would be wrong to take all this money. And so, of course, they straightened it all out. But even in her state of dementia, where her mind wasn't right, her heart was right. She wanted to give everything to the Lord. And she knew at one time that her family needed to be taken care of. But then when she lost that thought, her thought was for the Lord. Her thought was for the church and his kingdom. And so he told that story with a glee on his face because he just loved the way things turned out. Well, the eldest son, of course, was grateful. And the whole family got together and they decided to give the church $1 million. And they were able to build a brand new, beautiful building for the church. part of it anyway. So this woman had a heart for God. The Lord doesn't want us to be irresponsible about our money. We need to create wealth. We always need to undercare with those that we are responsible for and undertake for them. And so he doesn't want us to be irresponsible. The scripture is against, however, uselessly hoarding wealth. Somebody said, if money talks, all it ever says to me is goodbye. Well, there's no question that that's true. Money is fleeting. Money's very fleeting. So before I can say goodbye to you, give some to the Lord. Use it for his glory. You know? Well, here from James, James talks about judgment. Quickly in verse 3, he personalizes the corrosion. He makes it come alive. Listen to what he says. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. Your rust will rise up and testify against your ungodliness. The corrosion that happens to your fancy garments and your food, it'll all rise up against you as a witness in the court of God. The ruin of things that are stockpiled up. This is a graphic picture of their ruin. They're hoarded, but they're moth-eaten, they're rusted, they're corroding, and it gives a loud testimony to your heart and what you believed in and what you worked for and loved more than God. And so it's interesting how James personalizes that. But then he closes by saying this, and you've done it in these last days. Literally, that's what it says in the Greek text, you've done it in these last days. And many commentators believe that he says this in regard to redemptive history. In other words, you've lived out without regard for redemptive history. These last days are from the first advent to his second coming, his second advent. John says in his epistle, my little children, it is the last time. We are in the last days. Christ has appeared once at the end of the age, and this last time. And so James is saying, what you've done is hoard your wealth in these last days with no regard to God's clock, God's history. No regard for redemptive history. No regard for eternity, in other words. Totally wasting your life and all your resources. In James, biblically thinking, in his biblical thinking, this is bizarre and utterly unthinkable in his mind, that in the last days you're amassing wealth and hoarding it when the world is perishing, when the lost are dying, when the needy are still in need. And so you come, James says, in the last days you've hoarded up wealth for yourself. If we are people who represent Jesus Christ, we're really concerned about the lost people. If we're really concerned about his kingdom and love Christ with all of our hearts, we need to stop and think about our discretionary money. You know, only you and the Lord know. I don't know. I'm not prepared to judge anybody on what they do. But I can certainly stand up here and ask that are you passing this test? Do you pass this test with your attitude of your money, your possessions? Is there genuine love for the kingdom of God? Or do we consume our things on our own lusts? It's a serious business. It really is. It's a serious business that we need to understand. I believe James is teaching that the only acceptable way to live in the light of Christ's coming in these last days is to properly use the wealth that God has given us, to make sure we're using it for his glory. On the other hand, if you've been living an illusion about your salvation, when you examine yourself, you see your real God is money, then it's the call for you to bow your knee to Jesus Christ and to fall under his authority and under his kingship. As a Christian, if you find yourself infringing in this area of life, ask God's Spirit to root it out of your life. There's nothing more, I don't think, addicting than the love of money. A lot of people are addicted to a lot of things, but I think there are more people addicted to money than there is any other abuse. And we need to be careful with how we use our money. God wouldn't let the Israelites take manna for more than one day. That's telling. God says to pray. Christ said to pray for our daily bread. That's telling. The ground replenishes food every season. We don't need to uselessly hoard against the unknown future. We need to invest in the eternal kingdom of God and the promise that God will not suffer, with the promise that God will not suffer his people to lack. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for James' strong words this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder. And Lord, oft times it's hard to hear these things. I know it is from my own heart. Lord, teach us to be wise with the use of our money. Lord, help us to provide for those things that are supposed to be provided for. And then, Lord, help us to have a love for the kingdom of God and for our King, King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.